Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, good evening. It's great to have you with us here again tonight for the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge, our Monday night live stream teaching. We're looking back on last week's readings, and it's great to have you guys along with us. My name is Dan. I'm your host tonight, and in just a few minutes, Mark Manfredi will be joining us again this week, our teacher from the Oceanside School of the Bible, as we journey through the entire Bible during this year of 2020. It's week 35. Ezekiel, for weeks, we've been reading his talk as he's based in Jerusalem about the fall of Jerusalem and the impending judgment of God. For weeks, we've been talking about Jeremiah and his perspective from Babylon on the impending judgment of God and the coming fall of Babylon or fall of Jerusalem. And it's finally here tonight. Not that I'm excited. It's finally here. They're going to be destroyed. But tonight we are going to cover the fall of Jerusalem. It's been a long time coming. Mark alluded last week to the fact that it was almost like we were moving along the historical record, and all of a sudden, it moved to slow motion. And then we were kind of moving along as we got to that point. So tonight, we're there. We're going to be unpacking that and some of the implications of that for Judah. And we are excited that you're a part of that. As always, you can send in your questions. And there's been a lot of them, questions and comments sent this week, by the way, during your readings. So thank you very much for those. As we move ahead, you can always text us at 250-740-1026 and let us know what you're thinking about as we go along and explore what the Bible is saying through this whole idea of Jerusalem falling. We also want to let you know that we hold, this is available on audio podcasts as well. I mention it from time to time that you can listen while you're biking, while you're in your car, while you're out on a walk, wherever you like. Just go to Spotify or Apple Podcasts. 2020 Challenge is what you're going to use for your search terms, and that'll take you to where you need to be to download it, to subscribe, and share it with your friends as well. I want to say hello to Charlene and Carrie and Nelda and others who are coming along and joining us tonight already on the live chat here on YouTube. If you're watching this after the live stream, you can make a comment below in the comment section and let us know what you appreciated most or what you learned or what encouraged you or maybe questions you even have as you watch this in kind of the rewind in the repeat show. And so we look forward to engaging you that way and we'll see those as well. So what I want to do is I want to bring Mark in now. Mark, hope you're doing well this week. We're finally there. Fall of Jerusalem. It feels like it's been a long time coming.
It has.
Yeah, absolutely. But it's good. I mean, it's been different reading scripture and getting kind of the foundation pieces and the kind of the base blocks laid. So now we understand what's happening in a much more holistic kind of way. And so that I have appreciated the lead up, even though it's been long and sometimes it felt slow and repetitive a little bit as we jumped from, you know, 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles to Jeremiah to Ezekiel, this week Lamentations, kind of some of the similar stuff over and over and over. But it's really laid a good groundwork for it. And I think it's going to help us down the line as well to appreciate Christ and his life and his sacrifice and all that as well. So it's been long, but it's been good. So thanks so much for being here. Would you pray for us tonight as we start in?
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these ancient words that have been preserved for us, for our edification and for our learning and for our correction and for our growth. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you don't just include all the really rosy and wonderful things in your people's history, but you record the darkest places and the lowest lows. And so, Lord, help us to understand that in light of who you are and what was taking place. And Lord, I pray you be glorified tonight. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so as Dan said, we're finally up to the fall of Jerusalem. Like, we've been talking about that for weeks and weeks and weeks. but we're now at 586 BC and took 2 years. Mentioned that last week. So this siege, because it was a fortified, a well-fortified city, well laid out by King David, took 2 years for the Babylonians to finally break it down, but we're there. Start out tonight, we'll read a little bit in 2 Kings 25, verses 3 to 7. July 18th, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city had become very severe, and the last of the food was entirely gone. Then a section of the city wall was broken down, and all the soldiers fled. Since the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, they waited for nightfall. Then they slipped through the gate between the two walls behind the king's garden and headed toward the Jordan Valley. But the Babylonian troops chased the king and caught him on the plains of Jericho, for his men had all deserted him and scattered. They took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where he proclaimed judgment upon Zedekiah. They made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. Pretty horrible ending for King Zedekiah. And of course, you know, he was appointed as the king in that area by Nebuchadnezzar, but later on decided, hey, we're not going to put up with this. The prophet spoke to him and said, look, if you just don't kick, lock down your heels here, it'll be okay. But he rebelled, and that's what brought this all on. And you can see how horrible the Babylonians were. I mean, there's a reason why they were able to take over Syria and basically the whole known world. You know, they put the guy's sons to death right in front of him, probably brutal, you know, murders. And then they take his eyes out, and I don't know, his last visual memory is that. Pretty horrible ending for King Zedekiah. But that's who we're dealing with the Babylonians, the kind of guys that they were. Look at Jeremiah 39, 8 to 10, gives us a little bit more information. It's interesting that lots of different sources, of course, this is an important event. So Kings is talking about it, Ezekiel's talking about it, Jeremiah's talking about it. There's a lot of Chronicles, is in lots of places. But in Jeremiah 39, 8 to 10, it says, meanwhile, the Babylonians burned Jerusalem, including the palace, and they tore down the walls of the city. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, sent to Babylon the rest of the people who remained in the city, as well as those who had defected to him. But Nebuchadnezzar left a few of the poorest people in Judah, and he assigned them vineyards to care for. So why is it so important that the walls were destroyed? You know, that was the protection for an ancient city. It was the height of technology, of defensive military technology, with these big walls. And of course, by destroying those walls, completely obliterating them, there was no possible chance of future rebellion, because you just didn't stand a chance without the walls. Matter of fact, next week we're going to read in Nehemiah, and we're going to see how much of a mess they had created by tearing those walls down. But the walls were destroyed. In 2 Kings 25, again, some additional information. He burned down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings in the city. Then he supervised the entire Babylonian army as they tore down the walls of Jerusalem on every side. When you think about how brutal this must have been for the people living in Jerusalem, these Babylonian soldiers had been encamped 2 years around this city. Probably a lot of them hadn't been home, seen their wives, seen their kids for 2 years. They've been living in tents, eating camp food. They are probably really, really angry for having to do this. And now to be let loose on the city, what atrocities would have been done at that point, but that the entire army was involved in destroying the walls. You can imagine the anger, and you can imagine how motivated they would have been to destroy that city after 2 years of their lives trying to besiege it. So, you know, pretty significant situation in that time. Why did this happen? Again, we've talked about this why, and the Bible's very clear. Lots and lots and lots of places. I'll read you another one. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16, and then 20 and 21. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them, for he had compassion on his people and his temple. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. And down in verse 20, the few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. That's the next world power. Now they're starting to see that. I don't think it's been mentioned before, but Now this is the third world power that's going to come eventually and take over the Babylonians. We'll talk, see that next week. So the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. So Persia's on the horizon, and it's a very interesting little footnote here at the end of all of this, that until the lands enjoyed their Sabbaths. What is that about? Well, if you've been doing the reading, you remember back in the law, God said, I want to have a weekly Sabbath every seventh day. I want to have every 7 years, you're supposed to leave the land fallow and just eat what comes up as a measure of rest for the land. And then, of course, every 50 years, the freedom of the slaves. Well, they had stopped doing all three of those at this point. And it's just very interesting. And in the midst of this discipline, the Lord gets back the Sabbaths that the land was owed. So you just see the big picture of God in all this thing, that he's not missing anything. And when he says something about a Sabbath, you know, he means it. Jeremiah 44 says, again and again, I sent my servants, the prophets, to plead with them. Don't do these horrible things that I hate so much. But my people would not listen or turn back from their wicked ways. They kept on burning incense to these gods. And so my fury boiled over and fell like fire on the towns of Judah and into the streets of Jerusalem. And they are still a desolate ruin today. So, you know, like we talked about last week, the judgment of God was coming, and now it had been rendered. Jerusalem is completely destroyed. There's a few, you know, poor people that are left there to tend the city, only so that when the Babylonian army would come through, there would be some food to rip off. But really, the walls are destruction. The city's in destruction. There is no government. The temple's gone. Everybody's gone. It's a complete ruin. So that's where we stand, you know, at 586 BC. Dan, any comments or questions there? Do you want to touch base on the destruction of Jerusalem at all?
You know, I think it's interesting. You just read Jeremiah 44, 4-6. And I think it's an interesting passage because it talks about God, you know, through the prophets pleading with them. And we know that happened through our readings for hundreds of years. And then, you know, it talks about a God being angry and boiling was one of the words that was in that particular verse. And I think about some people's image of the Lord as an angry God, and that, you know, God allows evil to happen and this judgment and wrath. And you know, I have to be careful because even as I said at the beginning, you know, I was, finally we're at the fall of Jerusalem, you know, and that's not a reflection of, oh, I'm glad that God's wrath is going to fall on you because you deserve it type of an attitude that often Christians will have. And I think that verse you read in the context of the bigger reading helps us to understand, no, this is not a God who, you know, has a trigger finger that's itchy, but this is a God of patience, of love, of second chances. And you could add that second chances to third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and just over and over.
And if you're struggling with that, if you didn't get a chance to watch that video, I think, Dan, was it 2 weeks ago on the wrath of God, I think? Says it on there, but watch that video because we talk a lot about that. We can't go back to that tonight, but yeah, it's good, Dan.
And you know what? This is probably a really good time. I'm just going to throw a little commercial in here if I can, Mark. Just for people watching, one of the things that we've been slowly doing is going back in the last number of weeks, a couple of the last few months, and each of the 2020 Challenge live streams, Monday Night Teachings, we're now indexing them. We're adding chapters. So you can go to the video and just kind of run your, either in the description below it's listed, or just run the mouse over kind of that red bar at the bottom. It shows you where you are and watching. And it'll break the teaching down into titles. So you can scrub through and find that topic like the wrath of God really quick to review it. So that's just another resource that we're putting out there for you. And I just kind of, commercial's over. Mark,
thank you for that commercial break. Appreciate
it. Brought to you by Chapters or Us.
I do appreciate all that stuff you're doing, Dan. It makes it more accessible as a resource maybe in the future.
What's
so
the hope?
Thank you for doing
it. Let's continue.
Yeah,
Book of Lamentations.
So we, you know, have dealt with all that history. We know the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we get the Book of Lamentations thrown at us. And this is not like any other book in the Bible, really. One way to look at Lamentations, and a commentator called them lyrics for a funeral dirge. So, you know, it's a whole different kind of book, really, than anything else in the Bible. It's an acrostic, meaning that each portion starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and works its way through. So that's a very intricate kind of literary style. But this book, Lamentations, is all about deep emotional despair. And those of you who know me know deep emotional despair is not my long suit, but I'm going to do my best to talk about Lamentations tonight. And there's just so many illustrations, but I'll read you Lamentations 2:18. Cry aloud before the Lord, O walls of beautiful Jerusalem, let your tears flow like a river. Day and night, give yourselves no rest, give your eyes no relief. You know, it's hard for us to really grasp the emotional gravity of the fall of Jerusalem and what it would have wrought for someone who lived there and lived through those 2 years of the siege. We've seen some of those scriptures we've been reading, and they're hard to read. I mean, you know, people drinking their own urine, people having to eat, people who have died, the bodies of people who have died of starvation. You can't imagine a city being shut off from food for 2 years, how horrible that would have been. And the mental, you know, pressure of an army being there, and they're building these siege ramps, and are they getting closer? And I heard someone broke through it, you know, 2 years of that. I mean, these people just must have been decimated. So very, very difficult time. And that's what we're really seeing in Lamentations, is that gut response to the destruction of this amazingly beautiful city and the people that grew up there in the center of Judaism. You know, this week I watched Titanic, the movie, again, for about the 100th time. I don't know why I watch it, because I have every line memorized, but there's this line from the main character, Brock Lovett, at the end, after all his clinical things. He says, 3 years I've thought of nothing except Titanic, but I never got it. I never let it in. I feel like my studies in Lamentations have been a little bit like that this week. You know me, I'm a teacher doing the research, and I'm doing all this head stuff about Lamentations, but I feel like God has begun to start to give me a heart, too, for the sadness that these people must have been experiencing. And that's really what the whole point of that is, that depth of that emotional despair, given this tragedy that's come. But as we've been saying, it was no mystery or surprise to anybody why God allowed the destruction of Jerusalem. Lamentations 1:5 says, "For the Lord has punished Jerusalem for her many sins." And Lamentations 2:17 says, "But the Lord, who did just as he planned, he has fulfilled the promises of disaster he made long ago. He has destroyed Jerusalem without mercy. He has caused her enemies to gloat over her and has given them power over her." That's a perspective it's important to keep in context here. It's not like the Babylonians were just out of control and the Lord was like, oh, the Babylonians, they just destroyed my city. No, the Lord had allowed them power over that. There's a sovereignty of God over this whole, the sweep of all these huge historical components. But you see God still seated on the throne in that, and him giving power to them and using them as an instrument of discipline, even though they wouldn't have understood that. Yet what's amazing about the book of Lamentations is, even in the midst of this despair and all this grief, the author still hopes and trusts in God. Lamentations 3:19-26 is a good illustration of that. We don't know exactly who wrote Lamentations, probably Jeremiah, but not for sure. But in verse 19, the author says, "The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So even in the midst of all of this destruction and this mourning, you know, this person's still trusting in God. Lamentations 3:31 says, "For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love. For he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow." And in Lamentations 5:19, "But the Lord, you remain the same forever. Your throne continues from generation to generation." That's a very mature place to be in the midst of this crisis and this sadness, to be able to lift your eyes up and still see the Lord is sovereign over all of this tragedy. You know, that's a pretty powerful place to be for that person who had written that. Dan, any input or questions on Lamentations you want to touch base with for a very unemotional guy?
Yes, I'm.
Those no, me, who know I'm talking me. About me. Me, both of us. We're both of our bad combination, you and I.
You know, there are prayers in Lamentations that I come back to in my life over and over and over again. And I, you know, so much of Scripture can become a script for our prayers. And one of those for me is in Lamentations chapter 3, 55, where it says, "But I called your name, Lord, from deep within the pit. And when you heard me, and you heard me when I cried, listen to my pleading, hear my cry for help. Yes, you came when I called, you told me, do not fear." And I think that, you know, as we, you know, Lamentations may be feel like a bit of a downer, but how many of us in our life are at those places from time to time? And reading this allows us to resonate with the heart of those people and gives our cries, you know, words. And yeah. And that's so helpful. So I appreciate the book, if for nothing else, which, and there's other, obviously other ways, it's for that. So yeah. It's a short book, and you've gone through it with us very quickly, but it's a significant book, and I'm glad it was, you know, it was glad to take the time to read it this last week.
Yeah. Good. So we get back into the historical narrative, and in the midst of this whole process, there's a group of the survivors, our scripture translate rebel leaders, who think, okay, look, we got to get out of here. We're going to run away to Egypt. And so let's just get out of here and let's get down to Egypt. This ends up being, of course, a big mistake, and there's prophetic messages about that we'll look at in a minute. But so this thing of, you know, you want to go back to Egypt. Does that sound familiar to you from any of the other readings we've done? Yeah, Egypt has been this place where sometimes in history, God allows his people to go there for protection, but not in this situation, thinking they would go there and be sheltered and be safe from this storm of the Babylonians. It didn't work out that way at all, because as soon as the Babylonians finished with Judah, they moved right in and destroyed Egypt. So we see Jeremiah 41, 16 to 18. Then Jonahan, the son of Kareah, and the other guerrilla leaders took all the people they had rescued in Gibeon, the soldiers, the women, the children, the court officials, whom Ishmael had captured after he killed Gedaliah. The people took all of the village of unpronounceable near Bethlehem, where they prepared to leave for Egypt. They were afraid of what the Babylonians would do when they heard that Ishmael had killed Gedaliah, the governor appointed by the Babylonian king. So this idea of let's get everybody together and let's get out of here and let's go to Egypt. So we see some other comments on that in Jeremiah 42:3. Some very interesting things as the Lord addresses the prophetic message to Jeremiah, and he delivers it to this group of people who are thinking about jumping ship. You know, in verse 3, it says they come to him and say, "Pray to the Lord that he will show us what to do and where to go." And then in verse 5, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a faithful witness against us if we refuse to obey what he tells us." So they've come to Jeremiah and they've said, "Look, you know, we think we should go to Egypt. What should we do? Will you inquire of the Lord in this?" And then the Lord comes through in verse 10 through Jeremiah and says, "Stay here in the land. If you do, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am sorry about the punishment I've had to bring on you. Do not fear the king of Babylon anymore, says the Lord, for I am with you and I will save you and rescue you from his power. I'll be merciful to you by making him kind, so he will let you stay here in the land." And then a little farther down in verse, starting halfway through 15, "If you determine to go to Egypt and live there, the very war and famine you fear will catch up to you and you'll die there." Again, this is spoken before the fact. This is prophetic information. "That is the fate awaiting every one of you who insists on going to Egypt. Yes, you will die from war, famine, and disease. None of you will escape the disaster I will bring upon you there." So the prophetic message is very clear to these people. And yet in Jeremiah 42, the scripture says, "You were not being honest when you sent me to pray to the Lord for you. You said, just tell us what the Lord your God says and we'll do it. And today I've told you exactly what he said, but you would not obey the Lord your God and any better now than you have in the past. So you can be sure that you will die from war, famine, and disease in Egypt where you insist on going." And then a little farther down in 43:4, "Johanan and the other military leaders and all the people refused to obey the Lord's command to stay in Judah. In the crowd, there were men, women, and children, the king's daughters, and all those who Nebuchadnezzar and the captain of the guard had left with Gedaliah. The prophet Jeremiah and another prophet, Baruch, who we heard about a couple weeks ago, were also included. The people refused to obey the voice of the Lord, and they decided to go. They probably had made their mind up even before they inquired of the Lord, but they drug Jeremiah with them. That's an important part of the picture. He's been all here in Jerusalem all during the siege. Remember, Ezekiel was up in Babylon, you know, prophesying and speaking, but Jeremiah was right in the middle of the mess. And now, against his will, they drag him to Egypt. In Jeremiah 44:12, it summarizes this, what this exchange that's taken place. And they say, "We will hear messages from the Lord. We will do whatever we want." So you see this act of rebellion in their hearts. And this is a scary passage because it looks like they were coming to the Lord and genuinely inquiring of the Lord, but they had no intention of, obeying the Lord in that. So pretty significant situation. And historically, we know that group that left were decimated in Egypt, and very, very few of them, if any, ever actually showed back up in the land. And that's probably where Jeremiah died, was in captivity, if you want to say that, by his own people in Egypt. Dan, any input or questions there about that piece?
You know, I think we'll just move on to the next one.
Sure.
The significance of that prophetic is not lost. And I guess maybe before we move on to the next one, there was a question that came in, or comment really, on Jeremiah 42. You just read Jeremiah 42 a little bit about the people who said, you know, tell us what you want us to do and we'll do whatever you want. And I guess it was just a comment from a reader or a listener, pardon me, who said that they were encouraged by the fact it took 10 days for Jeremiah to get a response from the Lord when he inquired for the people. I think in verse 7 it says, 10 days later the Lord gave his reply to Jeremiah. And I guess the person, the listener who sent in the text just said, you know, I sometimes feel like it's hard for me to hear the Lord. But when I understand that it took maybe 10 days for Jeremiah to hear from the Lord, I become encouraged and I become more patient.
Good observation.
So that was, I appreciate that observation from somebody listening from Alberta. So.
Yeah, thanks for sending that in. It's not like a slot machine, like you put your quarter in and God coughs his stuff up. You know, it's a relationship and God has reasons for his timing. So, yeah, good observation. Jeremiah takes 10 days seeking the Lord and the people don't listen to what he says anyway.
It doesn't matter anyway.
I want to talk a little bit about what I call the power of prophetic declaration. Because in the midst of this reading this week, we come into Ezekiel 37 and 38 and the Valley of Dry Bones. And particularly for those of you that are part of Oceanside Church here in Nanaimo, this is a passage that we come up against a lot. We talk about it a lot and we celebrate this passage a lot. And there's this issue of the prophetic declaration. And I would say, I would just define prophetic declaration as speaking out realities that have yet to be realized. That's the essence of what prophetic declaration is. Speaking out realities that have yet to be realized. And we see that in Ezekiel 37 in a number of verses. So in 4, the Lord shows him this vision. Then he says to Jeremiah, speak a prophetic message to these bones, say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is this crazy interaction that God is like involving Jeremiah in this spiritual transformation for the whole nation. And he says, you need to speak these words. And in verse 7, so I spoke the message, just as he told me. He's speaking it out over the nation. And then in verse 9, speak a prophetic message to the winds. God instructs him to speak to the winds. And in verse 10, so I spoke the message as he commanded me. Again, God is involving Jeremiah in this process. And then he says in verse 14, I'll put my spirit on you. Speak this to the land of Israel, and you will live again and return home in your own land. This is a pretty stunning scripture in the sense that God is inviting Ezekiel into the process of spiritual transformation. It's almost like God is saying, I'm not going to do this until you cooperate with the part that I'm asking you to do. That's a stunning way of looking at it, but it looks very much like that. God says, there's a part, a specific part that I'm asking you to play, to speak these prophetic words out loud to these individuals in these locations. It happens again in Ezekiel 36. He says, therefore prophesy to the hills and the mountains and the ravines and the valleys of Israel. I don't think that's just a poetic thing. I think Jeremiah was instructed to speak out, you know, to those locations, vocal words. So this issue of prophetic declaration is really a very powerful thing in Ezekiel 37 and other places that we also see it in the Old Testament as well. But I think the exciting thing for me is that prophetic declaration is not just for Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel. I'm sorry, this is Ezekiel, not Jeremiah. It's not just for Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, but as Spirit-filled Christians, we can also do this. So what is prophetic declaration for us? Well, a couple things. It's different than positive thinking or positive speaking. There are streams, you know, of like, you know, the guy who's the salesman who gets up in the morning and, you know, puts in the cassette tape, I'm the best salesman in Canada, I'm going to be a billionaire, and says that over and over again. It's not like that, not like positive thinking or those kinds of things. It's different than that. Prophetic declaration is undertaken only after God leads you to do so. So it's something that God is directing you to do. It's not something you think up on your own. Any prophetic declaration should reside within your God-given sphere of influence. So if you look carefully about what God's doing with Ezekiel, he's speaking to his people in his land. It's within his sphere of influence. I know people that, you know, I love them, that, you know, will go up and on a mountain over some city and just declare things. Be careful about that. Be careful that the Lord has asked you to do that, first off. And secondly, be aware that that should reside within your God-given sphere of influence. Otherwise, you could be opening yourself up for trouble that you don't need. And then prophetic declaration is spoken out loud under the direction of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. But we have an exciting way to participate with that in this prophetic declaration. I'll give you an illustration of my own life. In my healing through cancer in the last year and a half, by the way, I just celebrated my 1 year cancer-free, good blood markers, good CT scan, good colonoscopy, thank you, Lord. But in the middle of that process, I have learned a lot about prophetic declaration. And Mike Graves gave me a neat little book, God's Creative Power for Healing by Charles Capps. It's just a little, really a brochure. You can get them on Amazon for less than a buck. But just very, very interesting. But there's a lot I've learned about prophetic declaration in my health. So I'll just give an illustration. Regularly, you know, 4, 5, 6 times a week, I'll read these words out aloud. Things like, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Sickness and disease have no power over me. I'm forgiven and free from sin and guilt. I am dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. Now, are all those things true? Sure they are. Colossians 1:21, 1:22. Those are things that are true in my life. Things like, Jesus bore my sickness and carried my pain. Therefore, I give no place to sickness or pain, for God sent his word and healed me. There's a whole number of these prayers that I picked up out of this book. That I'll pray out loud. Jesus bore the curse for me, therefore I forbid growths and tumors to inhabit my body. The life of God within me dissolves growths and tumors, and my strength and health are restored. These are prophetic declarations that I'm speaking out in cooperation with God's leadership in my life, under the God-given sphere of my influence, in Jesus' name. And I'm declaring things that are not yet as though they have been realized. That's the essence of it. So I just hope you're encouraged by that valley of dry bones. And I hope that now that we see things in context, you're maybe going to see that in a new way, seeing how significant what was taking place there when God called Ezekiel for that. So in the midst of all the bad news this week, again, it's really neat because there will be a future restoration for the Israelites with God. And even in the midst of his discipline, there's always hope in God. And so we see some pretty amazing promises that have been laid out in the midst of all of this sadness. One of them, Ezekiel 28:25-26, says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The people of Israel will again live in their own land, the land I gave my servant Jacob. For I will gather them from the distant lands where I have scattered them. I will reveal the nations of the world, my holiness among my people. They will live safely in Israel and build homes and plant vineyards. And when I punish the neighboring nations that treated them with contempt, they will know that I, the Lord, am God. this act of God of bringing back these people that are soon going to be in exile or leaving in exile right now, 70 years later, God says that's going to be a display of his holiness to all the nations around, because everybody figured, hey, it's game over for the Israelites, you know, and yet God is going to bring them back. And we'll start to read about even that this next week. Ezekiel 34:12 says, God speaking says, I will be like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on that dark and cloudy day. I will bring them back home to their own land of Israel from among the peoples and the nations. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the rivers and in all the places where people live. So there's these amazing, you know, good news promises still to come in the midst of all the sadness and the destruction. Ezekiel 36:22. And then again in 25, therefore, I give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I'm bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. And then finally, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll make you clean. Your filth will be washed away and you'll no longer worship idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. I will put my spirit in you so you may follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. That's a powerful prophetic word for the near future and even into the New Testament era and the new covenant in Jesus' blood and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, but powerful scriptures in that. So in the middle of all the gloom and doom and the destruction and the discipline of the Lord, there is still hope. God still has plans and purposes for his people in the future. Pretty cool.
That's good.
Dan, any comment or questions
there? Yeah, so you covered two sections there. One was around prophetic declaration, and the second was around future restoration. If we can backtrack to the prophetic declaration, use the term several times, sphere of influence. Don't kind of walk beyond your own sphere of influence. And you gave some kind of allusions to what that is. Can you using the idea of spheres, even maybe, can you define that a little bit more? Like, it starts with me, and it starts with my own life with Jesus being in place, and then to my family, and then, talk about that a little bit more, just to find that out?
It's really critical. I don't want to forget. I was going to say this earlier. Thank you for mentioning that, Dan. We did a whole class called Growing in the Prophetic. I think it's like 11 sessions, and you can see them on video and audio if you go to oceansidechurch.ca. Yeah. Just in the drop down under school, it's called Growing in the Prophetic. We go into this way, way more in much, much more detail. But when you look at the prophets, every prophet had a sphere of influence. And usually in the first verse or two of a book, it'll define what their sphere of influence is. Maybe just Jerusalem or Judea, or some had even greater spheres of influence. And God's granted them authority to work in particular areas. And that's what makes them coming under the God's authority, makes them so powerful, is because they understand their sphere of influence. When we step outside of our sphere of influence, we're in a dangerous place because we are vulnerable to the enemy's attack. So we have to learn what our sphere of influence is and how to cooperate with God in that process for our own protection. So huge question, but take a look at that whole series if you want to know more about that. But good, Dan.
Okay,
thank you.
Yeah, it's kind of out, and it talks about that through that series.
Yeah.
Awesome.
There's a whole night on it.
Great. Well, let's roll over then to the second part you alluded to, and that was future restoration of Israel. We did have one question that came in. Let me just locate it real quick here. On this whole idea of shepherds. You referenced it in Ezekiel 34, 3 and Ezekiel 34, 5, with the idea of feeding, you know, you do not feed my sheep. And then in verse 5, 34, verse 5, because my shepherd have not searched for my sheep. How today are true shepherds not feeding their sheep? Is that a today thing? I mean, obviously this was in Ezekiel's time before the destruction of Jerusalem, and we've been reading about that for months, it feels like now. Is there parallels to today, true shepherds searching for sheep, feeding sheep? Jesus uses an allusion about him, or an illustration of him leaving the 99 to find the one sheep. Anything there, or do you want to leave that until we get there in the New Testament?
No, that's a good question. Matter of fact, thank you for bringing up, because I thought about doing a whole section in that for tonight, but I just didn't have the time in my notes. But that's very, very important question. let me just say, in those passages, for much of my life, I've been a shepherd in the local church. I've been an elder in a local church. I'm not right now, but I have been. And this is one of the scariest passages for me in all of the Bible as an elder. Trust me, as a shepherd of the people of God, there's another one in the New Testament that keeps you up at night as a shepherd. But the king, the priests, even the Levites, the false prophets, they had all abandoned their role as a shepherd of the people. And in Ezekiel 34, he's prophesying against the leaders of Israel. You've not tended to the sick or bound up the injured. My sheep have been scattered. You took care of yourself and left the sheep to starve. So we've seen this before in our readings, this issue of the lousy shepherd. But that responsibility came down on them for the poor job they'd done. And I think this does have direct parallels for those of us that have in the past or are even now shepherding the people of God. It's a great responsibility, a responsibility that can't be taken lightly. It's a calling on your life which marks you in good ways, but in difficult ways too. So yeah, it's sobering. And ask any good shepherd. Now, those are hard words, yeah. And they bring searching moments in our hearts. And yet, of course, right after that, God talks about being the good shepherd, yeah. Which Jesus, like you just mentioned, Dan, picks up. So it's a good contrast there.
Yeah, I'd agree. As somebody who was a pastor for 25 years, I would. The weight of that is significant, yeah. And is the idea of both feeding sheep and finding those who have gone astray, and bringing people into relationship with God as well. That's a big deal. Can you? We've kind of been a number of different places today with Lamentations, with the fall of Jerusalem.
Wait till next week.
It's going to get crazier, is it? How do you summarize all that up? Each week you do such a good job of giving us a take home, kind of a key thought to ponder as we move into the next week.
I just always sort of pray and say, Lord, what is it that stands out? And what usually touches my own heart is what I want to talk about at the end. And I definitely want to touch base on this issue with these people that came to Jeremiah, and they were seeking what appeared to be God's will. But in the end, it looks like was they were just seeking God's sort of stamp of approval on their best laid plans. And so we see the hypocrisy in that group, people that were looking pious, inquire of the Lord for us. We really want to know, should we go to Egypt or not? Their minds were already made up. They were already going to do that. I don't even know why they were going through the motions, because they didn't have any plans. Maybe they were expecting that God would say, oh, it's all good, go for it, and then they'd feel blessed in some way. But, their hearts were far away from the true process there. And it just doesn't work like that with the Lord. We need to listen to God first, and then obey. Yes, we have plans. The Lord, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we need to listen first and then obey. Ezekiel 33, a pretty harsh observation of this crew and the whole nation as a whole. So my people come pretending to be sincere and sit before you. They listen to your words, but they have no intention of doing what you say. I found that really, really sobering in my life this week. And I felt like there's probably lots of times where I've come before the Lord with my agenda and said, here's my great plan, and told him 58 ways why I've got it all laid out, and said, now, will you just rubber stamp that and let me run off and do it? A lot of times God will say no. And you're like, what do you mean no? Because it's my own plan. It's not something that's come from God. And I think there's a very important discipline as we grow in the Lord as Christians of not doing that, or doing it less as much as possible, to come before the Lord and say, here's the problem, Lord. I have some ideas, some of which you might have put in my head, some of which I might have just made up. But Lord, what is your instructions? And then we need to wait sometimes a lot longer than 10 days. And then need to be willing to obey the Lord in that. So James talks a lot about this too, and we'll come back to this theme at the end of this year this year. But listen first, and then when God speaks, be willing to obey, even if it's contrary to what you had laid out. So let's pray as we close today. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our reading this last week. Lord, I thank you for the long-term big picture of the kind of God you are, long-suffering and good and slow to anger. And yet, Lord, you will do what's required to bring us back to our senses. And And Lord, I have this grand, huge picture involving nations and whole continents and hundreds of years of history. Lord, I just see you over all of this. Lord, sovereign and good, and your purpose is standing regardless of what humans do. And thank you for being that kind of God. Lord, I pray you'd show yourself that way to us as we read again this next week as we start the exile about your goodness for your lost sheep. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Mark, thanks for being with us. Thanks for praying for us. Thanks for encouraging us. Thanks for pulling these themes out this week again, as you do every single week. It's been so, so good. I wonder what your highlight so far this year has been, if you've been reading along with us for the entire year so far, 8 months in, 35 weeks in. What's been your highlight? If you would do me a favor, not in the live chat today, but underneath this video and YouTube in the comments area, would you write down what your highlight has been so far this year? What's one of the themes, kind of that scarlet thread that's been running through the entire year? Would you just take a few moments as we conclude today and just give a record of that below? We would appreciate it so much to hear your stories. Again, we've been getting some great emails. We've been getting some great texts to us at 250-740-1026 of questions, but also just stories of God on the move in your life through His Word, empowered by the Spirit, bringing glory to the Father through Christ the Son and through the reading of the Word. It's been so good to journey with you on this. As I mentioned, you can now go back to the older podcasts, the past podcasts, and they're beginning to be indexed, so you can quickly scrub through and be reminded of different things that God has spoken to you over the last number of weeks and number of months. If you're new with us, we want to let you know, welcome here. We're so glad you're a part of what God is doing in this year of 2020. It's been a crazy year in our world, but there's something that's just been a rooting in reading Scripture and reading God's Word fully, chronologically, as we move through the year. There are some great resources for you to find, including what the reading plan is that you can download from oceansidechurch.ca/2020. Some great resources there for you as well. And so it's going to be September 24th when we start the New Testament. Start praying and thinking about people that you can invite to join us for this New Testament series, or the New Testament portion of Scripture this year. And the first week we'll talk about it on a Monday night is going to be on September 28th. Well, next week is week 36. It's going to be day 244 to 251 for those of you who are doing those days on the Bible apps and such. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel. We're going to look at Daniel. We're going to be doing a lot of wrapping up as we move towards the end of the New Testament and continue to kind of tie off what's been going on with the people of Israel and the people of Judah as they're leaving now and are headed off to Babylon. Thanks so much for being with us this week. We pray that God will continue to stir your heart, bless you and keep you, let His face shine upon you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Monday night right here.